right. Well, good evening. It's good to see you all out. So if you would please take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21. If you would please. Hope everyone had a good day today. If not, we'll try to make it a little better towards the end. All right, Matthew chapter 21. We'll start reading here in verse number 33. Then we'll do some introduction and kind of get into it here. So hope everyone's ready to go because we're going to hit the ground running. All right. So Matthew chapter 21, verse number 33. Here's what it says. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in verse number 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." Verse 38 is where we're at. "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Now in verse 41, pause for just a second. In verse number 41, Jesus is asking those questions to the publicans that were there. So just so we understand, we'll back up and get the context, but that's who's talking in verse number 41. It says, "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." How very intuitive of them. Verse 46, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." So here's our title for tonight: Bad Tenants. Stewards should not act as owners. Stewards should not act as owners. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get started here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the time of song and of fellowship and of those things. But Father, as we turn our attention to the preaching, I pray that you be with me. Help me to say what you'd have me to. But most of all, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for the fact that if we come with a desire to learn more about you, that you will grant that every time. And I pray that you'd speak to hearts as only you can. And that you'd just help us to have a good time around your word. And I pray for my pastor and the others that are missing tonight. And that you be with them as well, and the master clubs downstairs. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had my fair share of experience with roommates and tenants and things that were not the best. Okay, part of my college experience was when I got out was to get married as soon as possible because I never wanted a roommate ever again. No, I'm kidding. That's not why I got married. But I will say that roommates are not always enjoyable, and tenants are not always enjoyable, right? And so whenever we think about bad tenants, okay, just to put yourself in the position of a landlord, okay, if you're not a landlord already, put yourself in that position. What are some behaviors that you would not want of a tenant? Okay, as I was thinking about these things, some of these are from things that I've seen in the past, but tenants who don't want to pay rent, right? You wouldn't want that guy. You want someone who would pay their rent. And so you might not want someone who invites over people that destroy your house. Right? Fair enough. Are y'all with me? Are y'all okay tonight? Okay, you're looking at me like you don't believe me. But these are things I wouldn't want if I was a landlord. Destruction of property. You know, nobody wants that guy. And so as we think about these bad behaviors, okay, I came across this article, which I thought was pretty interesting. It was published on February the 10th in the LA Times about the city of Portland. Okay, if you've ever been to Portland, Portland's not great. But here's what they said. Okay, here's how the article went. A lady by the name of Flora Gonzalez, okay, who lives on the north side of a certain street, is distressed about the conditions in the historically blue-collar neighborhood in which she lives. She's just a regular lady, 40-year-old package handler from FedEx, said that people have openly dealt drugs and urinated on the sidewalk outside her family's duplex. Okay, again, bad behaviors we wouldn't want. All sorts of things. She's found syringes in her yard. They play booming music at 3 a.m., and they've stolen car parts off of her car. And the thing that really pushed over the edge was when gunshots were fired behind her children's bedroom. And so this was a recent article. Here's what Ms. Gonzalez said. She said, "We feel abandoned. We pay our taxes, and the police are not watching over our security." Now, of course, we know a lot of the political things about Portland. That's not why we're here tonight. But this is what Ms. Gonzalez said. Now, across the street, a lady rents, her name is Juniper, said she opposes calls for the police to act in these circumstances. She's a 38-year-old environmental biologist whose front yard features a handmade sign that says, "Disarm, defund, dismantle the police." All right. She said that Portland officials continue to fail the homeless by underfunding services and sweeping camps while being callous about people's dignity and property. Now, it goes on. It talks about the crime rate and all those things. I think that many of you have probably heard these things in the news, unfortunately. But here's kind of what caught my attention. Over the last 3 years, this is the city of Portland again, over the last 3 years, the number of unhoused people in the metro area has jumped from 4,000 to at least 6,600. That's just in the metro area. Shootings have tripled, and there's all these low-level crimes. 11,000 vehicles were stolen, and so on and so forth. So here's why I bring that up. Okay, are y'all still with me?
Man,
we all okay? Okay. So here's why I bring that up. I bring that up because this parable that is going on here in Matthew chapter 21, it's all about one thing, and that is authority. Okay? And as we read through this parable, we're going to read through parts of it again. But what you'll see is that authority is at the core of this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, we as Bible-believing Christians, we should know how important authority is. We should know how important authority is.
Amen.
Okay. Because if nothing else in my life, okay, if I had no other authority, the Lord is my authority.
Right.
Okay. So if nothing else, if I had no other human authority in my life, He would still be authority. And we as Christians, if nothing else, we are to be submissive to Him.
Right. Amen.
Okay. Y'all are going to have to help me out a little bit here. All right. So listen, authority is important in the life of a Christian. We have to listen to our Lord. We have to listen to the Word of God. We ought to be, as church members, we ought to listen to our pastor. Okay, we have authority. All right, and authority is important. And listen, as we are seeing in our own society, in places like Portland, places that are devoid of authority are the most chaotic and the most wicked. Okay, man needs authority. We need it. The context of our passage, once again, is about authority. And Jesus teaches this in front of the religious leaders. And that's the most striking thing about this whole thing. The religious leaders, they wanted to be that authority. They wielded their authority over the people with a vengeance. And they expected whatever they said to be followed. Because after all, they claimed to be the mouthpiece of God. They were the almighty ones that spoke for God. And Jesus completely upended that thought. Now, our context begins in verse number 23. So let's back up there, Matthew 21, verse number 23. Here's what it says. "And when he was come into the temple," of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" And thus it all begins in our context. They come to Jesus, and they know that He's different. Okay, they've seen what He's done. They see how He teaches. They see how He preaches. They see the miracles that He's performed, and they know they can't do that. Okay, everyone understands so far? So they understand, they can see what Jesus is doing. They see the physical effects, and they see the lives change that Jesus is leaving in His path. And they come to Him, and they say, "How are you doing this? Is it some sort of like an essential oil I can put in my diffuser and I can suddenly heal people too? No, it isn't. Okay? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came with true authority. Right. Not with claimed authority, but with true authority. The religious leaders had none. They had none. All they could do was just say what the Old Testament said. But that came from the Lord Jesus Christ because He is God, is He not? Right. And so Jesus had the only true authority they have ever seen. So these two parables that we see here, we'll go over the first one here in just a moment. But there are two parables in our context here. We didn't read all of them because I didn't think you want to stand all night. So in verses 23, following all the way down to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 46, there are two parables listed. Okay? Now, both of these are about authority. The religious leaders could not see, they could not understand where Jesus was getting all of this from. And Jesus, at the same time, wanted them to know that He was who He said He is. Because, listen, that's very important. It's very important because when Jesus told the religious leaders that He is the Son of God, that He is everything the people say He is, you know, it's different to know something about someone than for them to say it out loud. Does that make sense? Right. Have you ever met someone who claimed to be a master of a certain thing, and then they actually do it, and you think, did you just watch a YouTube video 2 minutes before we talked? Anybody else been in that circumstance before? I've had, there's a maintenance guy at one of the locations that I run, and the guy claims he knows how to do everything, okay? And so he went to go fix a certain thing. And listen, I'm not Mr. Fix-It, okay? I'm not. I will be the first to admit it. But I also know that, you cannot use super glue to fix everything. Most things, sure, okay? Most things I'm okay with, but not everything. There are certain things that super glue just will not fix, all right? That maintenance guy just couldn't get it through his head that was not good enough. And so he was not everything he said to be. But the Lord Jesus Christ was everything He said He is and more. And as these religious leaders stood there and said, by what authority, they quickly found out by what authority. Because He is the real thing. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the people, He taught everyone that would listen, about the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. He taught them about what it really meant to serve God. He taught them it wasn't just about tradition. It wasn't just about what you did, but it was about the heart. It was about the heart. It was about lives being changed. You weren't supposed to follow the Old Testament just to say you did it. It was about having a relationship with God. It was about loving God. It was about having a life that was surrendered to God, not a life. They lived a life of greed and of power and of self. That was a religious leader in that day. The majority of them, I would say. And so, we get these two parables. All right, so, the first one is in verses 28 to 32. All right, the first parable. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think it's familiar to us. But let's go ahead and read it, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Here's what it says. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Now in this parable, there's a father and two sons, okay, in case you haven't caught it. All right, so I'm just going to spell it out for you. The father tells his sons to go work in his vineyard. Talk to the oldest one first, then the second one. All right, you with me so far? Everybody okay? All right, so the first son said no. Not going to do it. I don't feel like working today. I don't know what his excuse was, but he just said, I'm not going to do it. But the Bible tells us that he had a change of heart, and he went. The second one was the opposite. He said he would go, and he never showed up. All right, never showed up. The first son had a rebellious moment in his heart that got corrected. Okay, a streak of rebellion, whatever you want to call it. He had one moment where he just simply disobeyed, but eventually he got it right. And the second son had a rebellious heart that did not respect the authority and will of his father. Right. You understand the difference here, right? I mean, the religious leaders taught it, so I'm hoping that we all can as well. The first son said no and repented. All right? And honestly, can we speak honestly tonight? That's what we're shooting for. Because that's all of us at a certain point. I don't always say yes and go for everything I'm asked to do. I definitely didn't when I was a kid. Okay? And you all didn't either. Because it's in our nature to say no and to not go. Right? Or to be like the second son and be even worse and say, yep, I'll be there and never show up. Right? And so both of these issues have to do with the authority of the father. Okay? They have to do with the hearts of the sons for sure. But they more so have to do with the authority of the father. Because the father asked of them the same things. And that is what's said in verse number 31. That was Jesus' question. Jesus didn't ask who had the right heart. Jesus said this in verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father. It's about authority. And so as Jesus is driving this point in, he will just kind of keep going and just keep beating the religious leaders over the head. Don't you just love it? You got to love it in a certain way. You know, because they come to Jesus trying to pick a fight with him. That's all they ever do. Just try to pick a fight with him. And it doesn't turn out well. Now, here's kind of where I want to be. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, if you would, please. I'd like to read something else so I can link these together. Isaiah chapter number 5. Now, if you'll recall, you don't have to turn back, but in verse number 33 of Matthew 21, as we read this second parable, okay, this landowner, okay, this, the Bible calls him a householder, okay, he's a landowner, whatever term you want to use. The language here that Jesus uses is very descriptive, okay, and verse number 33, again, you don't have to turn back unless if you have it. Here's what he says, there's a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Do you see how descriptive that is? Jesus didn't just say that there was a guy who had some land. Okay? And you might say, Brother Mason, you're just kind of digging into something that doesn't need to be dug. Could be. I doubt it, because here's why. In Isaiah chapter 5, in verse number 1. Look at these with me. Isaiah 5, in verse number 1. Here's what it says. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. I'm sorry, is this sounding familiar to anyone? And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Here's the link, okay? And here's where we're going to end the message here shortly, okay? We're not there yet. I still got 20 minutes, so y'all just hang on for just a second, okay? Now, here's the link here, all right? Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21. Agreed? Say amen if you agree. In Isaiah chapter 5, neither Jesus nor the religious leaders were there. Everyone understanding so far? So here's the link. God and Israel's in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus and the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is drawing a line that they would have gotten right away. Yeah. Amen. Right away. When Jesus started describing, these people knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. Right. When Jesus started using that descriptive language, it sounds exactly like Isaiah chapter 5. Exactly like it. They would have said, that sounds familiar to me. What do you think, Benjamin, or whatever his name was, with the guy next to him? He nudges him. You know how we do, okay? And, you know, preachers do the same thing. You know, when I was still in institute, we used to nudge each other all the time and be like, is Pastor talking about us? When Pastor would tell a story of the ministry, you know, and it was a bad one, we would all look at each other and go, is that me? Is that? I always blamed it on, you know, somebody else, but I'm sure he was talking about me at some point. But as we looked at these two passages, here's what I want us to understand. Jesus was using language that they would have gotten right away. You see, when I read Matthew 21:33, most of us probably didn't pick up on Isaiah 5 because we don't know the scriptures like they did. They knew it front and back. So, that is the link, and we'll come back to that. Jesus then goes on to describe the householder in verse 33 that, again, sounds just like Isaiah chapter 5. At some point, during all of this work being done to the land, we're back in Matthew 21 now, so you can go ahead and head back there if you're not. But in Matthew 21, 33, we see all of the work put in to this property. Okay? Can we agree? This is a lot of work described in Matthew 21, 33. He planted a vineyard. Okay? He hedged it round about. He did the wine press. He built a tower. Okay? You lost me at vineyard. All right? Not a gardener. Don't care for gardens. My wife is trying to talk me into it. It will probably happen eventually, but I'm going to stay in my ground while I can because I don't like it. I don't like that sort of labor. And you know what I definitely don't like? I don't like building a tower. That's not something I would do. Is that something you would do? Maybe, because it sounds fun, right? Some of the guys are like, ugh, tower. Okay? But I don't want to do that. I don't want to, listen, that's expense. That's work. They didn't have general contractors like they do today back then. They might have, but it's a little different, isn't it? These people did it on their own. These people used their own two hands. And they said, and this landowner, he was dead set on making this property as nice as possible. Are y'all with me? He cared about his property. He cared about making it good. He did everything he could to make it work. So after putting in all this work, okay, still in verse number 33 here, after putting in all the work, he hires some people to do some of the, maybe the grunt work, I suppose we could say, because it says in verse number 33 at the end, and let it out to husbandmen, okay, workers, laborers. All right, that it's all the same thing, just maybe slightly different duties. Okay, husbandmen was typically more involved in the vineyard side of things, but they could have built stuff too, who knows. But he let it out to them. So here's what that meant. He let it out. They were to care for that property in the landowner's absence. They were tenants. Okay, they were tenants. They were stewards. They were the people set in charge of this property while the landowner was away. Everyone okay? Okay, so in verse number 33, trusting his husbandmen, the landowner went out to a far country. All right, so he has the hired hands doing the work that he has started to keep the place up and care for the vineyard and all that. Now, here's what is not clear in this passage. Okay, it is unclear what happened between verse number 33 and verse number 35. Because what we see in verse number 34, it says, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandmen are the caretakers, okay? And under the husbandmen were apparently servants. So the landowner spent more expense to get more people there to care for the crop. All right? Then in verse number 35, and the husbandmen took his servants and started committing acts of violence against them. Is that weird to anyone else? That seems odd to me. Why would husbandmen who have no stake in this land, who are still getting paid anyway, why are they beating, killing, and stoning these servants? When I'm at work and I get extra help, I don't generally take them out back and give them a beating. Why would I? They're here to help me. Fair? They're here to help me. So I don't know what the motive was. That's one of the weird things about it. Now, here's what I will say. I do find it very, very interesting. We'll get there here in just a second. But it seems as though to me, these husbandmen did not want to be the stewards anymore. They wanted to be the owners. They forgot their place. They forgot their place. Anybody that the owner sent whether to help them or whether to remove them from the property or whatever. They did everything they could do to stand their ground. They did everything they could do to stake claim to that property. This property that they had no ownership of. They had no care of other than what the landowner gave to them. Okay? So, again, it could have been greed. It could have been a sense of violence, or it could have just been for the fun of it. But these husbandmen were not very kind to the servants. Now, regardless of the reason why, they were attempting to cause the landowner enough of an inconvenience to where they could do what they wanted to do. And listen, for the purposes of our title, here's kind of where I'm going to end that part of it. Okay? Their problem was authority. Has everyone caught that so far? Have I left anybody behind? The whole issue with this parable is authority. Now, is there a violence problem? Absolutely. But at the source of the violence problem is authority. If they recognized the landowner's authority, they wouldn't put a finger on those servants. If they recognize the landowner's authority, as we'll see here in just a second, the landowner sends his son out there. They wouldn't have laid a finger on the son. But they did not have the correct sense of authority. The more servants that the landowner sent, the more violent the husbandman got. Let's look at it in verse number 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Can you see the escalation of violence here? I would say it's a problem. Now, as we keep reading here in verse number 37. So in verse 36, he sends more servants. All right, verse number 37. But last of all, after the servants, he realizes the servants aren't going to do any good. Okay, in verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them who? Oh, come on. Sent unto them who? His son, saying, they will reverence my son. Reverence is a term related directly to what? Authority. Yeah. Authority. They will have respect for. They will recognize the authority of my son. Now, can we just have a quick conversation here amongst ourselves? If this were me, the minute that these scoundrels laid a finger on one of my servants, I'm sending the police. I'm sending the army. These husbandmen are not going to last another day. And most of you all would respond the exact same way. You're looking at me like you would just have this overflowing sense of compassion. No, you don't. All right? If you had land, if you were this landowner, would you keep sending servants to get beaten and killed and stoned? Last of all, would you send your child? Anyone? No takers on that. No, I didn't think so. Because why would you? Right. Who would do such a thing? Now, the landowner does this. His language here, they will reverence my son. He's not interested in violence. He's not interested in violence. He's interested in two things, based on my estimation. That is compassion and de-escalation. Okay? By sending his son. It didn't say he sent his son and 500 Roman legion. That's not what it says. It says they will reverence my son. Now, look at the language here in verse number 38. I believe the Bible means what it says, don't you? Amen. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, it's possible that the hired hands, the husbandmen, had gotten it in their heads that the landowner had died. He went away to a far country. Okay? They haven't seen him. And so they figured that the son was the last stand. The son was coming to surrender the property. Right? Just try to put yourself in the husbandman's shoes. Okay? At this point, you've done everything possible to seize this land. Okay? So far as to go to cold-blooded murder. All right? So you're in it now. There's no way you're getting out of this. Now, clearly, instead of giving reverence to the son, they displayed rage and slew him as well. In verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. You know, I read one commentator, be very careful about commentators, by the way. There were some really off-the-wall theories about this. But I think it's just as simple as this. Put yourself in the shoes of the husbandman. You've done everything possible to take that land. You've killed people over it. You've inconvenienced the landowner to the furthest extent. So why would you cast the son out of the vineyard before killing him? Well, they didn't want to taint their own vineyard. In the Old Testament, if you murdered over something like this, if you tried to seize someone's land, which you could do in the Old Testament, but there had to be gross negligence involved, which there was not, can we all agree? Verse number 33, that landowner put in extensive time and hours and money into this land. There was no negligence involved. They were just trying to stir up a mutiny and take the land for themselves. And so what you could do in the Old Testament, though, is if you could prove gross negligence, you could take land from someone else. It was possible. But that's not what was happening here. What they didn't want to do was in verse number 39. They did not want to taint their vineyard. They had claimed it for themselves now. They had killed the son. It was theirs. So at the end of it all, what we see is this. The only authority they recognized was themselves. It's the only authority that they cared about. So, from here, all right, everyone taught that parable okay? Amen. We all still friends? Okay, so in verse number 40, here's the question Jesus asked them. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus poses the question, hey, religious leaders, what do you think should be done to these husbandmen? Interesting question. The response is something to behold. In verse number 41, the Pharisees and the chief priests, here's how they reply in verse number 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Hey, I'd agree with that. Yeah. Anybody not agree with that? I would agree with that. I would say, wipe them out and start over. You know, pitch some people that you can trust. Check in on them more. You know, whatever the case may be. Whatever action plan you want to put in place. But it starts with getting rid of these guys. Okay, they're out of there. They're done. This parable is a direct correlation of the history of Israel found in Isaiah chapter 5 and their treatment of God. Did you catch that? This parable describes perfectly the example and the relationship set forth in Isaiah chapter number 5. God has given the land of Israel the land in the Old Testament. He gave them the land, gave them the promised land. He purged it from their enemies. He built a wall of protection around them. He did everything possible for them. Everyone understanding? All throughout the Old Testament, what do we see? We see God's grace here, and God's grace there, and God's protection here, and God's blessing there. Time and time again, we see it. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, in Isaiah chapter 5, describes exactly this parable. And when posed with the question, the religious leaders stand up and say, I'd wipe them out. Hey, that's you, bud. That's you. That's your ancestors. That's your forefathers. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes a little further, doesn't he? The Israelites responded to God in the Old Testament by acting as the owners rather than the stewards. They did exactly what was described here of these husbandmen. God gave them everything. God gave them a land. He purged it from all the ites in the Old Testament that we see. He protected them. He built a tower. He did all these things. But they decided that they were the owners. Right. They decided our authority is more important than God's authority. All throughout the Old Testament. That's what we see. They rebelled against God. They rejected and they killed the prophets of God. And they gave no reverence to his authority. So let me ask you a question. How did God respond to that? How did God respond to Israel's continued rebellion in the Old Testament? Well, we take our Bibles and we go from the Old Testament to the book of Matthew, where we don't see that God wiped out Israel. Instead, God sent his son. He sent his son. God sent his only son, and they were going to do the same thing to his son as the husbandmen did to the landowner's son. Everyone seeing where we're going here? It's the same thing. It is the exact same thing. Instead of the hired hands responding to the landowner with reverence and the respect that he deserved, they treated him the same way that Israel treated God, with resistance and rebellion throughout. Now listen, I'm going to make a statement, and I want you all to catch this, okay? Everyone with me? When you respond to God with resistance and rebellion, you get rid of the one thing that you need the most. When you respond to God with resistance and rebellion, you get rid of the thing that you need the most. In my life, when I decide that I'm not going to listen to what God has to tell me, when I stop reading my Bible, when I stop praying, when I stop paying attention to the sermons, when I stop caring about my Sunday school lesson, when I stop doing this and I stop doing that, I am only hurting myself. I am getting rid of the thing that I need the most in my life. It's exactly what Israel did, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 5, we see all of the provisions, in just four short verses, we see all of the provisions that God did throughout the Old Testament, of how God gave them the land, and he purged it from the people, and so on and so forth. You can read it for yourself. As we go through all of those areas and all of those things that God continued to bless them in, they decided, despite all of that, we're going to rebel against God. We're going to put ourselves up as the authority. We're going to do what we want to do. But in turn, all they did was get rid of the one that they needed the most. It's ironic how that works. We think that we're putting ourselves up as an authority so that we can provide for our own needs. But in reality, we're just getting rid of the one that takes care of us. It's kind of like, I've heard stories before, of teenagers and young people who said they're going to run away from home, right? Because they don't want to deal with mom and dad anymore. They don't want to deal with mom and dad's rules. They're just so oppressive. What do you mean I have to go to bed at a certain time? What do you mean I can't do this or I can't do that? So they decide they're going to run away. Why do they do that? Because they don't want to answer to anybody, right? They want to be their own authority. Right. But they forget how much mom and dad provide for them. They forget that, it's kind of hard to buy a house as a 13-year-old, right? It's kind of hard to buy a car. It's kind of hard to get a job where you have to submit to someone anyway. You don't think these things through when you're trying to put yourself up as the authority. When you get rid of the thing you need the most, you're in trouble. Jesus tells them, in verse number 42. Here's what it says. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? Hold on, pause right there. Who's Jesus talking to here? The religious leaders, right? Pharisees, chief priests. Who knew scriptures better than anyone there? Except for Jesus. Sorry. Except for Jesus. The Pharisees and the chief priests. They knew the scriptures. They knew it. So when Jesus asked them, did you never read in the scriptures? Can you imagine the scoff? Well, sir. In Hebrew, they would have said that. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking of Psalm 118. You can turn there if you'd like to later on. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And he's talking about how they have rejected the chief cornerstone. Now, we all know what the chief cornerstone is, right? We all understand what that is. In the Old Testament and the old ways of doing things, you would have a building. Okay? Shocking. You would have a building. And so at the base of that building and the foundation was your cornerstone that everything rested upon. You with me? There was also a secondary cornerstone, which was at the top. So as the building came together, like how this comes to a point here, there would be a cornerstone, one back there and one up here, that held everything together. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to start and end our relationship with God. Okay? There's just your symbolism there. But in a very practical point in Psalm 118, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there is a chief cornerstone. There's a Messiah that has come. And he's telling them this, and he's saying that you have rejected it. These people who knew the scriptures, these people who claim to be the best of them all, have rejected the cornerstone. The foundation to the prophets and their fellowship with God. Now listen, we're getting ready to wind this up here, so I'm going to make a few statements, okay? Again, everyone okay? We doing all right? Now, listen to this. If you here tonight, okay, if you are rejecting God in any area of your life, you need to know that there is not another cornerstone like him. There's not another like him. There is nothing else worth building your life on tonight. There's nothing else that you can look out and into the world and say, man, I sure wish that there was someone or something that I could work towards. I wish that there was something fulfilling in life. He is it. He is it. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of our lives. And one day, if we have surrendered our life to him, if we have come to him in salvation, he will be the end. That should be fantastic. Amen. There is something worth living life for, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is not like these religious leaders, like the Pharisees, and like the chief priests. They live their lives for greed. And they live their lives for power. And they try to set themselves up as the authority. That's empty, friend. It's empty. It's emptiness. Don't live your life for your career. Don't live your life for yourself. Live it for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only thing worth building on. Amen. What you'll find throughout the Bible is everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything about a person's life. Their ambitions, their desires, their will, their very creation, all of those things point to him. We must worship something. I would submit to you tonight that he is the best cornerstone there is. Amen. He is the best foundation that there is. There is nothing like him. There are many people today who say that everything they've gotten of their own will, or their own grit, their own hustle. Who do you think gave you that? Who do you think gave you that? Who do you think gave you the ability to work? Who do you think gave you the business acumen that you have? Who do you think gave you life? Who do you think gives you the next breath? It's all him. It's all him. And we are to live our lives for him. For those of us here tonight that are saved, we are stewards of the life that we have. Amen. We are husbandmen. We are servants. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be stewards. So don't resist him. Don't be like the husbandmen. Don't be like the husbandmen who were given one task, and that was to obey the authority of the landowner. Their only job was to take care of his property. Their only job was to do well. They didn't do it. And we don't know what happened to him, because it's a parable, but I'm assuming it didn't end up well. Do not allow yourself to be calloused and unreceptive to your master. It's easy to do. It's easy to live a life where we say that we're saved, where we say that we're a Christian, and you cannot remember the last time God asked you to do something. You know why? Because you're not listening. You cannot remember the time that you sat in a church service and God spoke to your heart. And hey, maybe you don't even remember the time in which you say you were saved. I'm not talking about the date and the time. I'm talking about what happened. Maybe you can't even recall that. Let's be good stewards. Let's be good stewards. So, closing thoughts, and we'll be done. Number one, hold on one more time. Everyone still with me? Amen. We all okay?
Yep.
All right, give me 10 more minutes. I'm out of here, okay? So number one, do not ever think that God is infringing on your property.
Amen.
Don't ever think that God is infringing on your property. He has given you all of it. He is the only true landowner. The moment we claim God's property as our own is the moment in which we have become a bad tenant. God can never infringe on my life. He is the giver of it. Number two, when God speaks to you, have a receptive heart and remember that He is the one with all authority that you need most of all. You need Him. Do you hear me? You need Him. I need Him. We collectively, and most of all, we individually, we need Him. I need Him in my marriage. I need Him in my family life. I need Him in my work life. I need Him in my church life. I need Him in every aspect of my life. There is not one aspect that I can look at God and say, yeah, I don't need you here, I'm fine. Not one aspect. God is not interested in just in you parceling off your property and giving Him bits and pieces. He's not interested in it. It's all or nothing. That is the relationship with God. Either you are in fellowship or you are not in fellowship. Either you are saved or you are not saved. Either you are obeying His authority or you're not. Is anyone not catching this so far? This is some easy stuff. These parables that Jesus is laying down, it's all about authority. That's what it's all about. And so as Jesus is teaching or instructing or chastising, whatever word you want to use, these Pharisees and these religious leaders, He's trying to get them to understand that God is not interested in you parceling off pieces of your life.
Right.
It's not enough to say that you teach other people while you sit back and you make yourself fat off of people's greed and you stand up and claim that you're the only one who can speak to God. It's ridiculous. It was ridiculous back then and it's still ridiculous now because in 2023 America, we have people sitting in the pews who think that they know more than God does. Who think that they can run their life better than God can. Neither one of those is true, friend.
Right.
And if you're not saved, you cannot run this life like God can. What's going to happen is you are going to find yourself in a position to where you have nowhere to go. But the good news is He'll be waiting for you. He'll be waiting for you. Until you draw your last breath, you can cry out to the Savior. You can cry out to God, and He will help you. Now, the moment that you cast off God, like Israel did, and like the city of Portland has done, for that matter, for authority, you put yourself in a position to where the one you need the most is left out. And next thing you know, you're building your life on sinking sand. Listen, friend, it would be absolute madness for you to come to this church, where we hear solid biblical preaching. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Pastor, okay? I'm talking about Brother Josh, I'm talking about the other guys who stand up here as well. It would be absolute foolishness to come here and still put yourself up as the authority. It would be crazy to come here 3 times a week and leave God outside. It would be crazy to be a member here and say amen and sing the songs and sing a special or do whatever it is that you do and go home and never ask for God's help the other 6 days out of the week. It's crazy. But the reason why people do those things that I just listed is they don't realize the importance of authority of God in their life. He is where it begins, and he is where it ends. Don't be a bad steward. Don't be a bad tenant of what God has given you. There's a lot of different aspects of life that we can get into tonight, but I'm going to leave it there. So, two things. One, if you're not saved, get saved. If you don't know what that means, come talk to me. Come talk to some of the other people around here. We'd be happy to talk to you. We'd be happy to show you about what the Bible says about God being the authority in your life. And number two, if you're saved here today and you claim to be saved, let's live like it. Let's be good stewards of what God has given us. Do not leave God outside. Be a good steward. Let's all stand if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please.